chapter 21 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to finish up the book of 1 Kings. This evening. Once the nation of Israel had divided into two separate kingdoms, to the north and to the south, they established two separate monarchies as well. In the south, in Judah, of all the kings that took the throne, only eight were good. In the north, there were no good kings in Israel, none at all. And of all of the kings, one of the worst that ever lived was a man by the name of Ahab. And it says concerning Ahab that he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any other king before or after him. He was a wicked man. He lived in idolatry. He was married to a wicked woman whose name was Jezebel. And yet, in spite of his consistent rebellion, the Lord had actually given him more than one opportunity to repent and to get right. God had allowed things to come into the life of Ahab to get his attention, to reveal himself to him. For 10 years, the Lord graciously pursued him and sought to bring him back. But for all of the prophetic words that he was given, for the signs from heaven, for no rain, and then fire coming down from heaven, for all that he saw, he still would not repent. He still would not give his life to the Lord and continued in sin, in idolatry. And because he continued to live that way, it had a radical effect upon many areas of his life. And in chapter 21, beginning in verses 1 through 3, we see, first of all, the king's desire. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And so Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite." The first thing we see here in 1 Kings is the king's desire. Ahab, this is, by the way, his second palace. This isn't the one he, you know, stayed in most of the time. This was another palace. It was kind of like a resort palace, a home away from home. And in this particular palace, there was a guy that lived next door to him whose name was Naboth, and he had a vineyard basically that adjoined the property of the palace of the king. And so Ahab proposes an offer to Naboth and asks if he could have the vineyard, so that he could go out and he could start a vegetable garden. Just felt like that would be good. Can you imagine living with Jezebel? You'd want to spend a lot of time in the vegetable garden, right? Making vegetables. It's a joke there. But nonetheless, he offered to buy it, or he offered to give Naboth something that was the equivalent of that property somewhere else. The proposal was given. But then notice the refusal that was returned. It says concerning Naboth, he said, "The Lord forbid." There were a couple of reasons why Naboth was unwilling to give his vineyard unto Ahab. For one thing, he said, "The Lord forbid it." According to the Mosaic law, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, it says that the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, says the Lord, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. God told his people they were not to sell the land because it was his land. It's his. And he gave it to them on loan. When they came into the land of promise, God had allotted certain territories for each particular tribe that was to stay in their family, given to their family. They weren't to sell God's property. They were basically the renters in God's land. They were the tenants, if you would. It belonged to God. And Naboth knew, if I give this to you, that is a violation of God's word, and thus he was unwilling and refused even to sell it to the king. But the second reason why he wouldn't give it to the king is because of the family obligation. According to Numbers chapter 27, the Lord desired that the inheritance be kept in the same family for years to come and not given to another. In fact, if you did lose a piece of property because you fell into debt or you struggled financially, they had this thing that God established called the Year of Jubilee. It was in the 50th year where you could, the Lord would give all the land that had been sold or fallen into debt back to the original family or the original group that had it to begin with, so that it would never be lost. They would be able to continue to have that land. And no doubt this vineyard had been in Naboth's family for generations, and to pass it down to successive members was his desire as their inheritance. And so the last thing that he wanted to do was give this vineyard to a wicked king. I admired Naboth for his unwillingness to compromise. He would not violate God's word, and he would not go against his own personal convictions that he had felt within his own heart. I think it's good. It's good to be a person who stands on the word of God. You need to know what you believe. You need to stand on it, and you need to stand on your convictions that you have. Unwilling to compromise, unwilling to bend, even with the culture or the pressure, I'm not going to do it. This was given to me by God, and I'm not going to let it go. Well, we see this was the king's desire, but then we see the king's displeasure. Notice verse 4. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and he turned on his face and he ate no food. Oh, poor wicked king. Ahab so sullen. Why? Because he didn't get what he wanted. And so he lay down on his bed like a spoiled child and turned his face to the wall. I'm not eating my dinner. I'm not coming down, Jezebel. What'd you make? I'm still not coming down. And so he's there just in his room whining like a baby. Oh, poor Ahab. Someone wouldn't violate God's word to help him get his way. Oh, poor soul, Ahab. He had over 10/12 of land and became miserable because he could not get a poor man's vineyard added to all that he possessed. It is a true sign of immaturity, spiritually or otherwise, when we don't get our way and we begin to sulk like Ahab. That's not the heart of God. That's not the will of God. To be a pouter, to be a whiner, to be a moaner and a complainer. God's not really into complaining. I don't know if you've ever read through the Old Testament, but it wasn't like a real cool thing. God really wasn't into that, you know. I love it when my people moan. I love it when they whine and complain to me. Actually, God said it was a sin. And here's Ahab whining and complaining and sinning. And the reason ultimately is because he was covetous. He had a covetous nature, and you can observe that he was committing the sin of coveting, because here Ahab has this whole kingdom. He has more than one palace where he can just spend his time. But because he didn't have one vineyard, he pouts and he whines. Why? Because he wasn't satisfied. He was materially motivated. He was materially minded, always wanting just a little bit more. And if I get just a little bit more, then I'll be satisfied. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm sure you know that that's not how it works. Because as soon as you get a little bit more, you need a little bit more. And once you get a little bit more, well, that's not quite enough because I really need a little bit more. How many of you ever thought, probably nobody in this church, other churches, people, they have people like this, but where you think, oh, this is the thing. This is the thing I really want. If I get this, I'm set. That's it. That's all I need. That's it. I'm good. And then you get it. And then you realize, you know, a new one came out, and this one's kind of obsolete now, and there's a few more features. I'm sorry, I'm guilty of this, but nonetheless, as my wife laughs. But how it is, the Bible says this in Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eye of man is never satisfied. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we will certainly carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Because those who desire to be rich, well, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Ahab certainly would fall under that category as he had been given over to harmful lusts and destruction and perdition. So while Ahab is sulking on his bed, his wife hears about it. He doesn't come down for dinner. He's up in his room. And so she comes and we find now the king's description given to his wife. Notice in verse 5 and check the story out. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, notice he didn't tell her the whole story. He didn't tell her everything. He just told her what he wanted her to hear. He didn't say that. He said, I can't do this against God. God forbid it. This has been in my family for generations. He doesn't tell her that. All he says, he just said he wouldn't give it to me. That's all he said. He's not going to give it to me. It's interesting. When somebody is trying to make their case and they're in the flesh, they'll tell you what you want to hear. They'll tell you this piece and that piece. And then you come to find out later on, hey, I noticed you left out a few details about the story. Why don't you tell me the rest of it? What's the deal? Oh, well, you know, I didn't think it was necessary to really give you the whole story. No, it's necessary because I want to be able to make an assessment with your description. You know, and sometimes that happens. I've learned a valuable lesson in my brief period of ministry over the last several years, almost two decades, which is brief for some. But nonetheless, I found there's always two sides to every story. Have you ever found that to be true? Sure you have. The Bible says that one person pleads their case, and it sounds so right on, until another person comes and gives you the rest of the story. It's classic. Somebody will come in for counsel. Oh, my husband, I'll tell you what, Pastor John, he is red. And you know what? Probably true, you know, because it could be the case. And there's been times, this is early on, when I would just listen and say, what's his number? Give me his number right now. I will call him up. No, seriously. He's going to come down here and do business with this 25-year-old. Bring him down. Hey, buddy, got a Bible? I see you don't. Well, here's mine. You know, and I'm going to let you have it. And then he tells me the other side. Did my wife tell you about the? No, she didn't say anything about that. I didn't hear about that. Did she also tell you that Sheba? Oh, no, she didn't say that. She didn't tell me that. Oh, she didn't, did she? No. Let's get her in here. Why did you tell me? Tell this guy this thing. You didn't even tell me. Now I know. I just listen, process, and I realize there's more to this story. And I will wait for further information until I can make an accurate assessment and judgment upon the particular incident. So here he gives this description to his wife. His wife is so wicked and sympathetic. Notice what she says to him. I have a plan, sweetie, in essence. He said to her, or she said to him, verse 7, you now exercise authority over all Israel. She's just basically saying, I am your backbone. Come on. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So Jezebel, now she comes up with a plan. She's got an idea. Oh, she's going to get the vineyard for him. How is she going to do that, you ask? Notice what happens. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth, and she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God and the king, then take him outside and stone him that he may die. End of story. That's how we're going to do it. This lady, man, she's intense. This is premeditated. Here we see the king's destruction through his wife and kills an innocent man. So what she does is she gets letters, very wise, in the king's name, gets his seal on it, gets royal authorization. And then she proclaims a fast. And the reason for a fast, and that makes it look very spiritual, because there have to be a day of humiliation if a sin had been committed, like blasphemy toward the king or toward God. So let's fast. Let's make it look good. Let's all fast for a day, shall we? And then she got two witnesses, false witnesses, to testify against this God-fearing man by the name of Naboth, and said that he had violated God's law and he blasphemed God's law. And the result in those days of blaspheming God, if you were guilty of this, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 24, it was a capital offense, taken outside the city and stoned to death. That's it. And he couldn't defend himself. There was two false witnesses, and everybody got on the bandwagon, and they were so wicked that they took him outside the city and they put him to death. How sad. Obviously, we see here, for one thing, that Ahab did not keep his wife in check. And as a result, she went and did whatever she wanted. Sadly, she went out and took an innocent man's life. And after he died, we know from 2 Kings chapter 9 that they also put to death all of his kids, all of his sons, so that they would not be able to take the land later on, or the year of Jubilee, or anything else. So it would never go back to them. Just a complete and total wipeout of all the family in one instance. But this would not go unpunished. This diabolical scheme that took the lives of innocent people would not go unpunished. God would judge them. And although many were unaware of the real story about Naboth and what actually happened, here's the deal. God knew. See, guys, there's a lot of things that God sees that nobody else sees. There are things that nobody knows about, that only you know about, and God knows about. And God has ways, interestingly, of bringing these things to the surface. What's done in the darkness, God has ways of bringing them to the light. Because light and darkness to God are the same. Things aren't hidden from him. Man, he's everywhere all the time. At the same time, he sees it all. The Bible says that all things are open and naked before the Lord, to whom we must give account. He sees what goes on behind closed doors. He sees who I am. He sees who you are when you're at home, when you're sitting on your couch, when you're in your room, when you're in front of your computer, when you're at the office. Guys, he knows it all because he loves us. He has his eyes on us, but he knew what was going on in the situation. And although nobody else knew the real story, God did, and he was about to expose it. Now notice, before this exposure of the king, we see the king's delight. Oh, he's so happy. His wife comes in. Look at the good news. Sweetie, I've got great news for you. Verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take the possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite," which he refused to give you for money. That sounds justifiable, right? "For Naboth is not alive, but dead." What a wicked woman. And so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Here we see the king's delight. Can you see him? He gets word, gets all his gardening tools, gets his wheelbarrow. "Thanks, honey." You know, he's down, head down. He's got some seeds. He's getting ready to plant a garden. "I'm so excited. I get to do my garden." You just killed a guy. No thought of what's really going on. So blinded by sin, you'll wipe somebody out and just keep on going like nothing ever happened. That's what he was doing. He's so far from the Lord, he doesn't even realize what he's doing. So Jezebel informs him. He goes down. He's so delighted. He takes hold of the garden, and he's just wonderful. Now he gets to plant his veggies. However, here's what happens. God's about to send him some mail through the prophet Elijah. I love Elijah. Ahab didn't, but I do. He always shows up. Every time Ahab wants to, and the Lord sends him right on time. Look at this, verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria.'" There he is. And notice what God says: "In the vineyard of Naboth." Not your vineyard, Ahab. Naboth's vineyard, says God. "And he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So the Lord speaks to Elijah. It had been like some 6 years or so, estimated, since their last encounter with one another, the last confrontation. And we don't know much about what happened in those years, except that Elijah was going around with Elisha and doing ministry and so forth, probably preparing him to take his place. It seems to be somewhat of years of silence in his life, but nonetheless, he is ready. Whenever God calls him, he goes and does what God says. God says, "Here's what I want you to do." "All right, I'm going, I'm doing it." And he does it. And then God says, 3 years later, "Okay, I want you to go here and I want you to do this." Then God says, 6 years later, "I want you to go, whatever you want me to do, God, I don't care. I'm your servant. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. I don't care what position I have, what place you put me in. You just tell me to go and I will do it." I love that about Elijah. And so he responds obediently to the Lord, even when it was difficult. And he goes down to appear before Ahab. And it says here that, in essence, God holds Ahab responsible for what Jezebel did. And just when Ahab was about to start his prize-winning tomato patch, Elijah shows up. He shows up and begins to speak to him and reprove him, rebuke him in the name of the Lord. You ever found that to be the case in your own life, Christian? When you've tried to go about doing something that you know is wrong, and just so happens you come across somebody from church, just randomly, and they see you, and you're getting ready to, and, "Hey, what's up?" "Oh, I was just checking some stuff out. I wasn't going in there. I was just, and it's just an awkward moment. God sends people. God sends them your way. It's just, you don't expect it, but there they are. "Whoa, hey, what's happening? What are you doing?" "Nothing. Just looking at some stuff." "What magazine is that you have?" "Oh, this? This is for my wife. I don't know how that got in my cart." Oh, whatever it is, God sends somebody and brings them your way, man, to hold you accountable. Just like this with Ahab. Why does God do that? Because he's gracious. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. He wants to hold us accountable. And rather than what you're about to do and what you're about to be a part of, God seeks to put the brakes on, gives you the exit. And sometimes he sends a servant. Now, verse 20, it says, "And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.'" I want you to make note of this. Verse 20, it's kind of a sad thing because Ahab calls Elijah his enemy. Elijah, all he came to do was to speak the truth. And when he spoke the truth, guess what happened? He was looked at as his enemy. Ahab still doesn't get it. God was trying to speak to him. God was trying to get through to him. But he viewed God's messengers as his enemies. Maybe before you were a Christian, you know how Christians would come around and they'd witness to you and share with you about the Lord. Perhaps tell you, hey, what you're doing is, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible says that's sin. Sin? Who are you to judge me? Don't tell me what, don't tell me that. Were you like that? People would talk to you about the Lord. Mind your own business. The Bible says somewhere in there not to judge. So just do that. You know, you get all upset. You hate those Christians, man. Always tell me what to do. They can't tell me what to do. And you hated them because they spoke to you the truth. You're so bent out of shape. But really, the people that love you are the ones that speak the truth to you. They'll speak the truth to you in love. And although you did not want to be around them, you knew they were right. And rather than see them as a blessing, you sought to shun them and blow them off and even considered them an enemy. But really, they loved you. That's why they told you the truth, because they cared for you. Oh, I had people like that in my life early on who would speak to me the truth. Sometimes they can be your parents. Can't they, kids, when that happens, you know? But the Lord uses them as a voice of reason and wisdom. In verse 21, behold, now he says this is what's going to happen. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you've provoked me to anger and you've made Israel sin. So here's what he says. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the judgment. The Lord's going to cut you off to the point where none of your descendants will live on. That was a really strict judgment. To shut somebody down like that, and you're not going to have anybody that's going to carry on your name. In that culture, in those days, that was one of the worst things that could ever happen to you. We're cutting you off. That's it. That's God's judging you. You've at the point of no return, and now it's time to be judged because of what you've done. And then he goes on to say concerning Jezebel in verse 23, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So all of their descendants are going to die gruesome deaths, and none of them will have a proper burial. Why? Because that's exactly what they did to Naboth. And what they sowed to, they were going to reap. What they measured out on somebody else, it was coming back down upon them in this regard. And it's interesting because all of these prophecies that are mentioned here, you're going to see as we go through the Bible, these things happened. They came to pass just like God promised. God keeps his promises, the good ones and some that we would say, well, I don't really like that promise. But the truth is God keeps his promises, guys. All these things came to pass. And it's been so radical for us as a church body to go through the book of Revelation, isn't it? To read these things that are going to come to pass. God has spoken them. We are reading them. And they're going to happen. It's going to happen. It's a matter of time. And it's sobering. Man, a couple weeks ago in chapter 8 and 9, I felt like I just punched the congregation in the stomach. Seriously, it was just like, I looked at everybody and it was like, I mean, it was just horrible. I felt terrible. But you know what? It's God's word. It's the truth of God's word. And sometimes if it sucks me in the stomach, perhaps I needed it to wake me up to the reality. But the point I'm trying to make is that what God says, it will come to pass. It's going to happen just like he promised it. And Ahab would find this to be true, and Jezebel would be too. We'll see in a few chapters as you get into 2 Kings when Jezebel's judged by Jehu, man. It's not pretty. They throw her down over a wall and she dies, and scavenger, when he says dogs are going to, all these dogs, these weren't like puppies that you keep in your house. These were nasty dogs. These were gross looking dogs. Like, you know, some of those dogs you see in Mexico that run around and eat everything, garbage, you know, that's what these dogs did. They were scavengers. And in essence, what the Lord's saying is Jezebel's going to die like the trash that she is. She's going to be consumed by these wild beasts. And when she dies, I think the palms of her hands were left. And it's gross. We'll get there. But the point is, God's word came to pass. Verse 25. But there was none like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So in other words, this is the assessment from God's perspective. Ahab was the most wicked king that ever lived. There wasn't anybody like him. This guy was wicked. But then he goes on to say, verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity of his house. Now, when you see Ahab's humility here, do not confuse this with genuine repentance. This isn't genuine repentance. He's grieving over the fact and torn his clothes over the fact and put sackcloth on his body and lay in it and mourned in it because his posterity isn't going to last. You don't find him getting on his face and saying, God, forgive me. God, I've blown it. Lord, I'm sorry. This is it. I'm so sorry I've been doing these things. He doesn't do that. He's really, it's not genuine repentance. It's what the Bible would call worldly sorrow. It's, I'm sorry this is going to be the result of my sin, but I'm not sorry I offended you, God. I'm really sorry that I got caught and that now I don't get to do this or I don't get to do that. But I'm not sorry that I offended you, God, or that I broke your law or that I went against what your word said. Guys, there's a unique difference between worldly sorrow, isn't there, and godly repentance. And you know the difference. You can see the difference. Because the person who is overcome with godly repentance is the person who's not walking around justifying all of their actions. There's no justification for it. They're not the person who's defending themselves and they're trying to make a case for themselves. They know they're guilty. They're broken before God. And when the repentance is as notorious as the sin, you know it's genuine. It's so obvious. You know, you see people, you know, they get called on something or they get busted for something and you say, hey, the Lord's trying to get your attention. They're really sad because they got busted, not because they really want to get right with God. Guys, we want to be those people when we do make mistakes, and we all do, that we're filled with genuine repentance. God, I'm sorry, I offended you. Lord, forgive me. And here's the great news. When we repent genuinely, God forgives completely, completely. The Bible says he wipes away our sins as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our sins from us. They'll never meet again. God just completely forgives us. All of our transgressions, not only covered, but blotted out like it never happened. Why do people put off genuine repentance? How foolish not to just repent so that you can have those times of refreshing that the Bible says come upon the heels of genuine repentance. It's good to repent. And if you're struggling with repenting and you're making all kinds of excuses why you're right and they're wrong and justifying it and this is my attitude and that's why and I have a reason to be bitter, and if you have any questions, I have a whole piece of paper here I have to show you. Listen, you just need to repent. You just need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You just need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and just repent. And you know what's so great? When you repent, that's when God begins to work and God begins to move in our lives. You ever resisted repenting? Just, I am not going to do it. Try to make me. And you're just gritting your teeth all the way. And then finally, all right, I'm sorry, God. And then the Lord just poured grace upon grace on you and you couldn't believe it. You think, why did I wait so long? Why did I wait so long? The truth is, I think the reason why we wait so long is because we're too proud. We're too proud to admit that we're wrong. But the moment we do, we repent before God, and then, if necessary, repent before others, that's when God just begins to work radically in our lives and restore us. Sadly, Ahab did not do that. Now, in chapter 22, it says, now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Now, you recall from previous chapters that the Lord had told Ahab to deal with the Syrians completely. But you remember, he didn't. He partially dealt with them. That would come back. to take care of him later on, as we'll see here. Then it came to pass, verse 2, in the third year that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it off the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are as your horses. If you know anything about Jehoshaphat, he was one of the good kings, one of the 8 good kings in Judah. And you wonder, why is this godly king who feared the Lord, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, why would he go down and spend time with Ahab? What kind of decision was he making here? A bad one, to be sure. His son had married into Ahab's family. And so it's family. So he feels called to go down there and to where Ahab is at. And as he goes down there, he doesn't realize that he's being set up. And Jehoshaphat's a godly man, but he starts making some bad decisions. He starts aligning himself with the wrong people. And as a result, it's going to affect him and those around him. And we'll see it in a moment. But as he's sitting there before the king reminds him, hey, you know Ramoth Gilead? That used to be ours. It's our land. And now the Syrians have it, but I think we can take them. If we join forces, you see, Ahab needed military strength. He wanted to use Jehoshaphat and the armies of Judah to bolster the military effort so that they could go in and get that land back. And it seems right because it was their land given to them by God. So let's go down. What do you say, Jehoshaphat? It's a funny name, isn't it? Jehoshaphat. But nonetheless, as Jehoshaphat's there and he says to him, I think unwisely, he says, I am as you are. No, you're not, Jehoshaphat. No, you're not. You're not as he is. And your people shouldn't be as they are. You have no business aligning yourself with this guy. You have no business getting hooked up with this guy, being unequally yoked with this guy. You're making a huge mistake. And we'll see it in a moment. So he goes down there and he tells him, yeah, hey, let's take it. Let's go for it. But verse 5, Jehoshaphat agrees and basically says, I'll go with you. But then I think he has a check. You know why? Here's what he says. Can we please inquire of the word of the Lord today? I think he starts thinking, you know what? Maybe we ought to seek the Lord on this. By the way, it's good to seek the Lord before, not after. Not to agree to do it and then go, you know what? Maybe we should pray and ask God if he's really into this. No, you want to do that before. And that's something that was consistent in Jehoshaphat's life. He would do something and then he'd back up and go, oh, I should have prayed about that. Why don't we pray about that and see if we can get out of this? Decide, do it the opposite way. So he decides that he's going to seek the Lord, and so he seeks for counsel. Now notice this. This is interesting. In verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Get this, godly guy who fears the Lord, he's sitting there, 400 guys come in unison, prophesying over and over, and Ahab says, should I go up? And they're like, go up, God's going to give it to you. Why did they say that? These guys were false prophets. They were false prophets. And probably one of the reasons why they were saying those things to please the king is because they were on the payroll. And if they say the wrong thing, that's going to have adverse effects on their economic standing. So they say, no, king, it's all you, buddy. You want to go up? All right, the Lord says go up. False prophets, no backbone, not speaking the word of the Lord. And here's the thing, Jehoshaphat realizes, how can 400 guys be in unison? Something's not right here. There's a lack of peace in his heart. He knows for some reason, even though all these people are saying, this is the, go do it. Something's not right. I don't know what it is, but something's not right. And so he says, is there somebody else? Like a real prophet we could talk to? Like a prophet of God, perhaps? And notice what happens. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 8, well, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Get him in here. The king knows he's a prophet of God, but he doesn't want to hear from him. Why? Because he says things that go against what I'm doing and never says anything good about me. You know why? Because there's nothing good to say about you.
You're walking in rebellion against God. You want some guy to just, like the rest of these 400, just to, you know, soften your way to hell, when in reality you need to wake up and you need to realize this isn't right. And so he says, all right, I'll get him. Bring him in. And so this is, I love this guy, Micaiah. He's a hero to me. I love to see him. And he's just, he's awesome, man. True prophet of God. And so in verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imla, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had put on their robes. They sat on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And this is just a really incredible setup now, as they're all getting ready in pomp and circumstance, if you would, to hear from the prophet who's going to prophesy. And verse 11, now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are all destroyed. And all the prophets said so. Go up to Ramoth Gilead, prosper. The Lord will deliver you in his hands. Now here this guy gets really theatrical. He's part of the arts, you know. He gets this horn thing on. He's like, with these that I have made, you are going to, God says you're gonna gore them. That's what you're going to do. You're going to gore them with these. And he just gets really, you know, theatrical and, oh, wonderful. Yes, great. What's he doing? He's entertaining the king. He's not telling him the truth. He's entertaining him. You know, there's some places around where you can be entertained and not taught. You can see a great show. Oh, I was telling a group that I meet with once a week, a group of young people. We were in the book of 1 Peter. We were talking about desiring the pure milk of the word. And I told them about a church that was near where I used to pastor in Florida, right down the street. Enormous edifice. It was huge. And they used to do these kinds of things. They used to have these incredible demonstrations, perhaps you'd call them. But here's one Sunday, they had this thing. They had this huge stage, and they had a side rail where you could drive up. In actually, the stage was so large, they drove a car in on the stage, two cars. It was enormous. And one was a beater. It was a junky old, rusted out, like the first car I ever drove. It's just this messed up car, right? It's just tweaked. It's terrible. And then they have this other car that's all covered up. It's like this sports car. And the guy got up and he said, and this is the illustration, if you want to be a, like this is before Christ, look at yourself. You know, you're just a piece of junk, you know. And just, wow, that's powerful. It's illustrative. But if you want to be a sports car, what is that? I want to be that. Very entertaining. I seem like a little dramatic, don't I? For effect. But you understand, it's like, what are you going to do next week? What are you going to do next week? And why do people come? Because I want to see what you're going to do next week. What are you going to do? Well, I mean, okay, that was that. Are you going to light the car on fire next week and say, this is what happens if you go to hell? You know, it's terrible. It's wrong. That wasn't a good illustration. But something like that, people just, they're looking for the next thing. Can I just share with you in love? Guys, and I know that's why you come. This is the draw. This is it. This is enough. This is the deal. This is the whole thing. It's the word. It's the word. It's the word. We got nothing else for you. But that's all you need. You need the word of God. And this will be a place where that will continually go forth until Jesus comes again, the word of God. And so here he is with these horns, and he's, you're gonna gore them. It's gonna be awesome. And everybody's like, yeah, do it, do it. Okay, this is great. Check out, here comes Micaiah. I love this. This is so humorous to me. Look at this. And so he goes, and the messenger, verse 13, had gone to call Micaiah, and he spoke to him and said, you can just see it. Now listen. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Now please, let your word be like the word of one of them. And please speak encouragement. So he's getting prepped before he goes in. I want you to say what everybody else is saying. All right? We're all encouraged here. Now go in there and encourage him. I love Micaiah. And so he said after that, Micaiah, he says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak, just so you know. I'm going to say what God tells me to say. So you can just imagine everybody with bated breath as he comes in to the king. And Micaiah, the king says to Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go, prosper. The Lord delivered into the hand of the king. I wonder how he said it. I'm thinking he said it a different way. You know why? Because the king realized that he wasn't telling the truth. Maybe he imitated the other guy. Go up, king. Go ahead. for sure. It'll be fine. Please, you'll prosper. You know, maybe he was making fun of these guys. That's probably what I would have done if I was him. But he says this, and then the king says, verse 16, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? All right, you want the truth? All right, here it is. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. It's a sad picture. And they have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, notice after he says this, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, here's the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner, and then a spirit came forward and told and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he said, I will go out and put a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Interesting, he says, he has this vision. And whether it was a vision, a literal vision that God gave him, he said, I saw something, and here's what I saw. I saw an angel, as it were, coming before the throne of the Lord. And the Lord saying, who's going to convince him? And one said, I'll convince him. Well, how are you going to do it? I'll make him say all the same thing, lie, and then he'll go into battle. And the Lord said, go, do it. And he just calls all these guys out, these 400 guys out, and said, you guys are all liars. You guys don't tell the truth. And right after he says that, he makes this stand. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? I mean, now he's insulting him. Comes up and slaps him upside the face and say, what did the Spirit say about that? That's not very nice. All he did was tell him the truth. That's what they asked for. And Micaiah said, indeed you shall see on that day when you go into your inner chamber to hide. In other words, Micaiah turns to this man and says, listen, you're going to see where the Spirit came from when this battle goes down and when you're defeated and you're hiding in your room when God's word and his judgment comes to pass. You'll know where the Spirit came from. Responds to him with truth. This is tough things to say, but nonetheless, it was necessary. And so he says this. So the king of Israel, verse 26, said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city of Joash, the king's son. And thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction, pardon me, until I come in peace. Said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So what the king says is, in light of what Micaiah said, he said, I want you to take this man, I want you to feed him just to keep him alive. Barely keep him alive. Give him a little bit of water and a little bit of bread until I come back in peace. And Micaiah says, if you ever come back in peace, I didn't speak on behalf of the Lord. You didn't hear from me. But he did speak the truth of the Lord, and God's word was about to come to pass. But there's a couple of things I want to make mention of to you tonight as it relates to Jehoshaphat, this godly king. He made some mistakes, and I think there are some believers even today that are making similar mistakes as it relates to aligning themselves, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. A couple of things. For one, we noted he was unequally yoked. He shouldn't have been yoked to this guy. Whether it be in business, whether it be in marriage, we need to be very careful who we yoke ourselves to. I've seen so many situations go so bad and people justify it. Well, it's just a business relationship. Listen, at some point you're going to come to an impasse and you're going to have to make a decision the way in which you're going to stand. And it's important not to be unequally yoked. I've seen more marriages end as a result of being unequally yoked, and it makes me sad, and it breaks the heart of God, and it messes up the lives of children and all the rest of it. But another thing we see here is concerning seeking the word from the Lord. He seeks the word of the Lord and makes a decision to seek the Lord, but it was after the fact that he was already there and unequally yoked, and he couldn't back out of it. But we also see that he should have recognized the prophets and all that they were speaking, the wrong things. He saw the truth revealed. He heard the final word. Why didn't he stop? Why did he go forward with this?
Jehoshaphat made a number of mistakes. He did not avoid ungodly alliances. Second thing, he needed to say no, even though it was difficult. Christians, at times, we need to learn to say no. Mm-mm, not going to do that. And Jehoshaphat wouldn't do that. He was kind of the leader that, you know, wants to, you know, in, maybe in one sense, he's a strong leader, but in another sense, when it comes down to, well, sure, that's fine, go ahead, no problem, rather than say, you know what, no, I don't think that's wise. No, it's okay. There are times when you just have to say no. Third thing I think is important is he did not recognize nor respond well to manipulation. To manipulation, he's being manipulated by King Ahab. And in a moment, it's almost going to take his life. But he's so far into it, he doesn't see it, but he's being manipulated. And he needs to know how to respond to it and deal with it. At times, for me, and there are situations sometimes that come where I've, you know, maybe been put into a corner or into a situation where perhaps it could go a particular way as it relates to manipulation or whatever. And for me, the best thing that I can do is just say, you know what? I'm going to pray about that. I hear what you're saying. Let me pray about it. And sincerely, I will pray about it. I'm going to report to the one who's in charge of what goes on around here. And I'm going to find out what he has to say about that particular thing because I don't have an answer on it. I'm going to make sure it's him. And if it's not him, then the answer is no. If it is him, then the answer is yes. But I want to be very careful of that. And sometimes it's good just to, hey, take that burden that somebody's wanting to put on your shoulders and just throw it on the Lord. Hold on. Let me, you know what? Thank you. I appreciate that. I hear what you're saying. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to seek the head of the church. I'm going to find out what he has to say. And what he says, that's what I'm going to do. It's wise to guard against that. I think another thing that Jehoshaphat demonstrates for us is that we shouldn't be afraid to admit we're wrong and then to redirect in the right way. It's all right. There's times when we step out and we do something, we thought, like Jehoshaphat, it's a bad decision. You know what, Ahab, sorry, I'm packing it up. I'm not going to Ramoth-Gilead. I want you to know this is over. I'm not going. Micaiah, what he said, that's enough for me. I'm leaving. Bye. I'm getting my chariot and I'm taking my swords home. But he didn't. He didn't. And notice what happens next as a result of this being unequally yoked and not discerning these things. In verse 29, we're almost through. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. I laugh. I think, are you crazy? The king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Jehoshaphat, hello, wake up, buddy. Listen, he tells you to put on the royal robes. Hey, Jehoshaphat, I got a great plan for battle. Why don't you dress up like the king and I'll just go into battle, you know, so I can fight with the guys. Is that why you did that? No, he did it because he wanted them to take out Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat's so foolish, he puts on the robes. Now, the king of Assyria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains in the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. I wonder what he said. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Nonetheless, he cried out, and it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him, and a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in the chariot facing the Syrians. He died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. And the king died, and he was brought to Samaria, buried the king in Samaria. And someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria. And notice, the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed according to the words of the Lord which he had spoken. And the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, the cities he built, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Here's Ahab trying to avoid the judgment of God by disguising himself. And so he says, why don't you dress up like the king? I'll just dress up like a random soldier. But did you see what it says? One guy, randomly, just taking a shot, just
bing, just shooting people down and just, you know, not aiming necessarily, just randomly, bing, and just the Lord directs the arrow right into the joints of his armor, dead man, over. God directed it. See, he tried to hide and tried to, you know, disguise himself. Oh, it's not going to happen. I'll overcome, you know, God's word, and it's not a problem. And you know what? God's word came to pass regardless of what he did. Even though he tried to avoid it, tried to run from it, tried to disguise himself. And by the grace of God, Jehoshaphat was protected. And God got him out of there because he was a godly king, although he made a mistake here. And he died. God's word came to pass. In verse 41, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifice and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. And then, there was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed. And the ships wrecked at Ezion-Geber. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat said he would not. He learned his lesson. He learned. He had compromised. He had made the mistake. He barely got out of there alive. And now Ahab's son says, "You know what? I had an idea. Why don't we go with you?" "No, no, no, I'm not going to go. I'm not going with you. Your dad almost killed me. We are not going." He learned. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father, the ways of his mother, and the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. So apparently the apple did not fall far from the tree as Ahaziah walked in the way of his father Ahab and in the way of his mother. They had raised him to be an idolater, and thus he became an idolater as a result of their parenting. What can you learn from tonight? I believe as you look at chapter 21 and chapter 22, for one thing, God sees everything. He knows what's going on. And God has ways of seeking to get our attention, and it's important that we respond. Ahab didn't. He didn't respond when God warned him. God even sent a prophet multiple occasions to speak the truth to him, and he did not repent. And then we also see the danger of aligning yourself in an ungodly alliance and how unwise that is, and that God's not going to tell you to do something that goes against and violates his word. So why would you even be there to begin with? And you can justify it and you can make all kinds of reasons why it's okay, but the fact that you have to justify it and the fact that you have to come up with reasons why it's okay probably is an indication it's not. And you're trying to convince yourself or convince your wife or your husband, this is going to be okay. No, it's not going to be okay because God doesn't violate his word. We need to be sure on that point. And then also, I think a great example for us tonight is that of Micaiah, how that he was willing to stand up for the Lord and say, you know what, whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to say. I'm not going to acquiesce to the demands of what people want to hear. I'm going to say what God tells me to say, and I'm going to say what needs to be heard. I'm not going to tickle people's ears. I'm not going to seek to draw people unto myself and give them some watered down, you know, lack of satisfaction in a presentation and dramatic. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give them what God says, and that's it. And I'm going to let God do the work. I think it's important to do that, to speak the truth in love, in love. Speak God's truth. Let your words be seasoned with grace. Some great examples for us tonight. Prayerfully, the Lord has spoken to you in some way about these things. Let's pray together. Father, as we conclude tonight, Lord, we're so thankful for your word
that it is alive. And God, that you speak to us. And Lord, perhaps there are some this evening that you specifically have a word for, and you have brought the light of the word to bear upon their situation. Name that you would allow them to respond, God. Or that they wouldn't see you as an enemy coming to speak the truth, but they would see you as a Savior coming to free them. Or help us not to compromise, Lord, with the things of this world. Lord, it just brings devastation. Lord, help us to stand and be what you've called us to be, who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, let's all stand together.